to add to the announcements, really. One of them was the No Children's Church today. Also, as of September 5th, we will be moving to an integrated service, meaning the children will be participating with us in worship. This happens for a couple of reasons, but there will still be a children's program. So during the community group time, during the time after service, they will have children's church per se, and they will also have breakout groups for the individual age groups. So we will be having the children's program. It will just be moved from during this time to the community group time. And the reason we're doing that is really twofold. One is to make it to where the workers, to where the children's church leaders are able to participate in service, that they are able to come and be fed and to hear the Word of God preached and to worship with us. We're called to do that. We're supposed to do that. So if they're always down working with the children during the service, it really stunts their spiritual growth. It's causing us to be disobedient, really. The second reason is because we feel that it gives the kids an opportunity to worship with their parents, to learn, to sit in service, and to hear the long, boring preacher preach, and to be able to stay awake during that part. It's a good way for them to learn. It's good for them to see their parents and other adults worship and to sit and to hear the Word of God. We will be providing, you may have seen these already, but we will be providing sermon notes for kids, and they're really neat. That gives you opportunity for the kids to pay attention and answer questions, and to there's things they can color on there as well to make it easier on them and easier on the parents. With that said, I believe that's all my notes. I was going to announce the new members, but Daryl already took care of that. So I invite you this morning to open your Bibles to Mark. Mark chapter 1. And our passage this morning will be verses 9 through 11, the baptism of Jesus. Would you stand with me in honor of the reading of God's Word? Mark chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. And the text reads, "In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased.'" Would you be seated as we pray? Heavenly Father, we do love you and we thank you for your Word. I pray that you, as we come to study your Word and to learn from it, that you give me the ability to speak truth and only the truth. And I pray that you just change our hearts and give us clarity and understanding and just a deeper hunger for to know you better and to know your Word better. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, verse 9 is a new scene that we come upon in the Gospel of Mark. Like I said before, Mark is an action-packed gospel. It reads very quickly. Mark uses the word immediately several times. This is more of a rhetorical use. It's not to indicate any specific time. It's just to keep things flowing. It's to show the important scenes. And Mark does that very well. So we come to a new scene in Mark's story. The beginning of the story about Jesus focused really on the exclusively on John the Baptist. We saw that last week as we met John the Baptizer. And so this serves as the verses 1 through 8 really serve as a prologue, really, of Mark's gospel. We're familiar of this sort of beginning in a movie or a book, really in movies it's becoming more and more popular. And so you can sort of picture this like a movie. In the beginning you would have the narrator, and he's describing the title of the story, and it says the narrator comes on the scene and he's saying the beginning, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. You can hear almost James Earl Jones' voice coming and announcing this, right? And so there's the title, and there would be some dramatic music in this scene for effect, playing in the background. And then they show John, right? They show John, and John's this odd-looking character, and he's this crazy prophet wearing camel's hair and leather belt, and he's sitting there snacking on locust and honey, right? And so people are coming out to him, and he's becoming it's becoming a big deal to come out to John and be baptized in the Jordan. And so this is our very beginning scene, right? So you have the entrance, the title, the narrator, and then you have the John the Baptist, the crazy guy with the music and everything like that. And then at the end of the scene, at the end of this prologue, the camera zooms in really on John the Baptizer, and he says to the camera, right? You can kind of picture this, or at least I can in my head. He says to the camera, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Right? Then the scene fades out, black, right? And then it comes in, and it's a different scene. And you see this dusty road, and this man's walking on this dusty road, and he's going down to the Jordan River, and immediately you're like, that's him. That's the one. That's the one that's the mightier than he, right? It sets it up perfectly. You can see the brilliance in Mark's writing. So you know that this man, he's the one walking down the road, that he is the one that John was talking about. The one who is not worthy to that John was not worthy to untie the sandals, and the one who would baptize with the Holy Spirit. And so we have our real first scene of this movie, of this action-packed story that Mark is revealing to us. And we come to verse 9, and it says, "In those days Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan." Now there are a few weird things in this, or strange things in this scene, that I want us to look at. And the first thing is that the first is that the mightier one is Jesus. Right? We picked up on that. That the mightier one is Jesus. But the strange thing is that he comes from Nazareth of Galilee. That's the strange part. And what's strange about that is because Judea and Jerusalem, remember how everybody was coming out from all Judea and all Jerusalem to be baptized? Well, it's kind of a rival with Galilee. So these are two areas that are completely different. That they especially when it came, you have the north. You have Jesus is from the north in Galilee, and then you have the south, which is Judea and Jerusalem, and they're really rival, especially when it comes to religious aspects, to religious things. In fact, in John chapter 7, verse 41, you're probably familiar with the story. It says, "Is the Christ to come from Galilee?" And there was a division among the people over him. After all, the scripture said that Christ would come from the offspring of David and come from Bethlehem. And so we know that Jesus was initially born from in Bethlehem, but he was really raised in Galilee. He was raised in Nazareth of Galilee. So there was a big rival in these areas. I'm not sure about Kansas if they have rivals like this, but in Texas we do. So Fort Worth, you have Fort Worth, and then you have Dallas. Fort Worth is not Dallas. Do not go to Fort Worth and call it Dallas. They will mess you up. Okay? You go to Kentucky, we found this out. You have Louisville and you have Lexington. It's not the capital, but it's where University of Kentucky is. And then, of course, Louisville, you have UofL. You don't want to get those mixed up. Louisville thinks that Lexington is just a bunch of rednecks. All right, so it's rival cities. So this is what we see here with Judea and Galilee. So it sticks out. The readers of this, or the hearers of this, or even at the time of the baptism, this would have been weird that Jesus of Galilee was coming. And Nazareth, of all things. Nazareth was such a little town that people in the south didn't even know of it. You may remember in John chapter 1 when Philip brought Nathanael, who was a Galilean himself. And Philip was going to take him to meet Jesus. And Nathanael says, can anything good come out of Nazareth? So Nazareth was even worse than just being from Galilee in general. So this is strange. This means something that Jesus would be come from Nazareth of Galilee. Another thing that is strange about this first verse on the scene is that Jesus comes to be baptized. Jesus comes to be baptized. This really marks the beginning of his public ministry. His ministry begins with his baptism. But why in the world would Jesus need to be baptized? We know that John was baptizing and preaching a baptism of repentance of the forgiveness of sins, don't we? We know that Hebrews, though, tells us in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, tells us that Jesus was without sin. He was the perfect Lamb of God. He was without blemish. He didn't need to repent of anything. So why is Jesus coming here to get baptized? Well, I think the other gospel accounts give us a little insight into this. If you could turn real quick with me to Mark, or I'm sorry, you're in Mark. Turn to Matthew chapter 3. This is Matthew's account of Jesus' baptism. And it says, verse 13 says, then Jesus came from Galilee on the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. In verse 14, and remember, this is not just a private matter. This is not just Jesus coming to John and saying, hey, we should do this. No, this was in the middle of crowds, thousands of people. This was a big public deal. And Jesus comes out there in verse 14. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you. And do you come to me? So Jesus comes to John in front of all these people, and John starts arguing with him, saying that I'm the one that's the sinner. I'm the one that needs to be baptized. So this is shocking to John that Jesus would come to him. Why would you need to be baptized? So John refused to baptize the Pharisees and the Sadducees because they were brood of vipers. They were sinners who would not repent of their sin. He refused to baptize them. But now he's refusing to baptize Jesus because he doesn't have sin, that he is the sinless one. He didn't want to do it. So verse 15, Jesus answered John, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented. What does that mean? To fulfill all righteousness. Well, in the Old Testament, this language of righteousness is another way of saying obedience. So to everything that was righteous, to do everything that is righteous is to do everything absolutely according to what God wants you to do, what God requires. So Jesus is saying that it is fitting that I do this as an act of righteousness, an act of obedience. I am obeying the Father in doing this. And this is to demonstrate to you as well that this is being obedient. So as I am doing this, as I am coming to be baptized, you should as well come to be baptized. You should repent of your sins and then be baptized. In other words, Jesus is identifying himself with sinful humanity. It was necessary for the Savior to be identified with those who he came to save. Sinners are to repent and to be baptized. And although that Jesus did not sin, he was showing us his relationship with the people. He was identifying with the people. He was saying, this is what it means to follow God. This is what it means to be obedient. Do you picture the humility there? That Jesus would stoop to our level? This truly is Jesus revealing himself as the servant Messiah. Such humility. That the God the Son would come and come take on human form. And not only that, but identify as a sinner and be baptized. It's great humility. And can you imagine what John must have been thinking? I mean, I remember as a kid when we'd be playing baseball or playing football or something like that with my friends, and some of the older kids would come out and play with us, or a teacher might come out and play with us, and we thought that was the coolest thing ever. That they would stoop to our level, that they would be willing to take time out of their schedules, that they would... They obviously thought we were pretty cool because they were coming out to play with us, right? But this is above that, isn't it? This is to an extreme level. This is as if you're a kid playing catch in your front yard and all of a sudden Nolan Ryan comes out to play catch with you. If you don't know who Nolan Ryan is, shame on you. Or you're playing basketball and all of a sudden Larry Bird comes out and starts shooting baskets with you. He wants to play horse with you. Man, can you imagine how nervous you would be? I would be nervous. But this is an extreme version of that. That Jesus would come in the middle of this crowd and be baptized. There is another gospel account that kind of gives us another reason for this baptism. And that's the Gospel of John, chapter 1. Gospel of John. Chapter 1, verse 31 says, I myself, this is John speaking, John the Baptist speaking, I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he, meaning Jesus, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John goes down and he says, and John bore witness, verse 32, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and I have borne witness that this is the Son of God. So there's many things that we can see in this passage. It's just a powerful passage. We see that John also saw the Spirit, right? I saw the Spirit descend from heaven. John knew that it was God that sent him to be the baptizer. He who sent me to baptize, verse 33, I myself did not know him, but he who sent me, the Father sent him. We see also that the Holy Spirit remained on Jesus, and that this is the Son of God. These are all powerful things just in these couple of verses. But the main thing I want to point out is the purpose of verse 31. The purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. John, what's the purpose of your whole baptismal ministry? What's the purpose of your whole ministry? Well, really one thing, and that's to point to Jesus. That's what I'm here for. John had a huge following. People were coming out by crowds, and everyone was coming to see him to be baptized. And he says, the whole purpose, the whole reason I am here, the whole reason I exist is because God put me here so that I could baptize one person. This person is Jesus. The purpose I am here is to reveal the Messiah, the Son of God, to Israel. John understood that his whole life was meant to point away from himself and into a life of another. This was John's mission statement. So Jesus was baptized in this public moment, and so that his identity could be displayed. Who he was could be displayed to all. This wasn't just a nice experience for Jesus to have a very spiritual moment with the Holy Spirit and God the Father. This wasn't just an alone time for him. This was for everyone to see that the Messiah, the one they had been waiting for, was here. And that brings us back to Mark, where he describes Jesus' baptism. And there are three signs within his baptism that point to who Jesus is. The first sign is in verse 10. Where it says, and when he came up out of the water, so Jesus is being baptized, he is immersed. You don't have to come out of water on a sprinkling or a pouring. This is, he was fully dunked, right? So he was, amen, yes. He was immersed, and as he was coming out of the water, immediately, there's that favorite word of Mark, he saw the heavens being torn open. This is not just a spiritual vision. This is not just something that came to Jesus. John points that out. This is not just simply a vision. Remember, John says, I saw it with my own eyes. So since he saw it, there's reasons to think that everyone saw it. It's not simply a vision. It's visible reality. The sky was literally tearing open. This wasn't just a thunderstorm coming in town. This wasn't just the clouds moving. the sky was torn open. This is the heavens opening. This is God breaking into space and time. This is a picture of opening the curtain so that you might get a little glimpse into heaven. Rending the heavens was like God opening his mouth to speak to the people. It was a revelation from God. You see, this language is used throughout the Old Testament. Isaiah 64, where it says, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence." The verb here that's used in this verse, to tear, occurs only one other time in Mark's gospel. Mark chapter 15, you don't have to turn there, but verse 38, where it says, "The curtain of the temple is torn in two." So this is at the time of Jesus' crucifixion. And the curtain in the temple that separates the holies of the holies from the other portions of the temple was torn in two. So we see a tear of the curtain at Jesus' death, which signifies his accomplished ministry, his accomplished work, right? That he took the wrath of God for our sins. His work is done. It is finished. We see the tearing of the curtain right there. And then we also see the tearing of the clouds of the sky for the beginning of Jesus' ministry, for the inauguration of the king. The second sign that we see is the Spirit. Verse 10 also says, "And when he came out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open, and the Spirit descended on him like a dove." So the Spirit descended on him like a dove, which is an odd thing, don't you think? I mean, the description that I just gave you of the sky being torn open, ripped open, a curtain being drawn out, and God speaking, and what comes out? Lightning bolts, right? Thunder, crashing, fireballs, something. No, a dove. It's kind of odd. Have you ever thought about that? I thought about it. The Spirit, like a dove, descends upon him. This is not to say that the Holy Spirit is a dove. There's a very popular word right now that we're trying to work with our girls on not saying the word "like." Doesn't that just drive you nuts? If you're over 30, doesn't that just drive you nuts? Doesn't that "like" drive you nuts, that "like" every other word is "like"? Oh, come on, church, that's funny. Amen. So that's a very important word here. It's a very important word. I love my job, thank you. Descending on him like a dove. This is not saying that the Holy Spirit is a dove. In fact, he is not a dove. He is a spirit. But this is the Holy Spirit descending on him like a dove. So the Holy Spirit descended visibly. It's not a question of why is he a dove. It's a question of how does a dove descend. The scriptures is clear that describes doves as beautiful creatures and gentle creatures. They don't just come down and crash into the ground. No, they kind of descend and they kind of hover before they gently. I just realized I was flapping my arm. They gently lay land on the ground. So they're beautiful animals, and the Spirit comes down in some visible form, and his gentleness is described of how he lands or he hovers. He comes down on him. Isaiah in Isaiah 42 made it very clear that the Messiah, when the Messiah comes, he will be empowered by the Holy Spirit. So this is a confirmation that Jesus is the Messiah. Because here comes the Spirit. This is new. They don't have the Holy Spirit yet. This is pre-church. This is pre-Pentecost. Old Testament, the Spirit would come and empower people at certain times for certain things. So this is the Holy Spirit. Think about this. God has not talked in 400 years. And now all of a sudden the skies are opening up and the Holy Spirit is coming upon this person. This is truly a sign of a new age, of a new era, of a new day. And most of our English versions say that the Spirit descended on him. But really, in the original language, it really expresses that the Spirit descended into him. That he was empowered, that Jesus was indwelt with the Holy Spirit. Now, this brings us to another question. What does this mean? Because Jesus is the God-man, and he is the God-man. He is fully God, and truly man. Right? He has always existed, eternally existed as God the Son. And in incarnation, he became the God-man. So why does he need the Holy Spirit? Why does the Holy Spirit indwell him? Well, this is really profound and mysterious. And we really can't grasp it. We can't really wrap our head around it. But we're going to try. So you have the man, Jesus, here. You have the Son of God, eternal deity, in which his deity is conveyed into man, which is his humanity. So you have humanity, you have deity. But there's a disconnect there. So the Holy Spirit comes, and as the Holy Spirit serves as a mediator for us to the Father, to Christ, the Holy Spirit serves as a mediator for Christ, his deity, to his humanity. So this empowers him for the ministry. This is Jesus being filled with the Spirit. With the Spirit, the divine power comes, the understanding comes, the full control of the Spirit, that his human nature can be fully obedient to God the Father. Hebrews 9:14 says this, "How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit, so through the Holy Spirit, offered himself without blemish to God?" How did Jesus get to the cross? Through the power and will of the Holy Spirit. The eternal Spirit, he offered himself to God as a sacrifice on the cross. When he came out of the grave, Romans 1 verse 4 says he was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness. By his resurrection from the dead. How was he risen from the dead? By the power of the Holy Spirit. It was the Spirit that gave him life. He was conceived in the womb of Mary by the Holy Spirit. It was the Holy Spirit who came upon him at his baptism, signaling this as everything that he had, everything he needed for his ministry. Everything he would need would pass from his deity to his humanity through the agency of the Holy Spirit. So this is a divine affirmation of who he is. The third sign is the voice. So we have the tearing up of the skies, the opening of the skies. We have the Holy Spirit coming and indwelling him for the ministry, empowering him for the ministry. And then we have the voice. Verse 11, "And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son, With you, I am well pleased. So here we have the testimony of God the Father. Notice the Trinity in this passage. It's laid out very simple for you. You have the voice of God the Father. This is my Son, whom I am well pleased. You have the Holy Spirit coming down, descending upon Jesus, the Son being baptized. Right? Three different persons, same God. You have people that twist this, preachers and churches that twist this, saying that it's just one person serving multiple roles in life. It's just like a man is a husband and a father and a man. So you have three in one, right? That's how you describe it. No, Jesus is not getting up, switching to putting a different hat on as God the Father and saying, "This is my Son," as he flies down as a dove of the Holy Spirit to himself. These are three separate people, one God. So this is the testimony of God the Father. You are my beloved my Son. You are indeed the Son of God. In you I am well pleased. This language we're familiar with. Right? When you have children that are coming to a new season in their life, a new a big part of their life, a big change in their life, say graduating high school, graduating college, they're getting married or they get baptized, this it marks a new era in their life, a new season. And what do we say to them? I love you. Right? You grab them by the shoulders and you just like, I will love you. I'm so proud of you. Dads, we holler out, that's my boy. It's my son. Moms holler out, that's my baby. You right? We use this language. We're familiar with this language. And I realize the analogy, it falls short, but God is saying the same thing. This is a new era. This is the new covenant. This is the inauguration of the King, the Son of God. And I love him, and he is my son, and I am well pleased with him. No prophet ever heard that. Abraham was a friend of God, right? Prophets were called men of God. They were called servants of God, but no prophet was ever called the Son of God. This is very clear that the person of Jesus, of who he is, his identity, 50 times in the gospel he's called the Son of God. What does that mean? Well, it means that he shares the same essence of God, that he shares the same nature as God. Christ is just as loving, just as just. He shows just as much grace and mercy. He shares the same nature and characteristics as God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. They are one essence. They are co-equal, co-eternal. They have always existed. He has the exact representation of God's nature. And therefore, the angels bow down and worship him. He is God, and he is loved by God, and he is the Son of God. Is that confusing to you yet? It's something we can't wrap our heads around. But the scripture is clear. In you, I am well pleased. This is the ultimate testimony, really. God the Father is testifying of who Jesus is. This is the holy and perfect Messiah. So far, Christ is here. He shows up on the scene on the dusty road, and he's being baptized. John the Baptist, he testifies who this is. This is the holy Lamb of God. The one of who I'm not worthy to untie the straps of his sandals. John testifies who he is. The Holy Spirit testifies to Jesus' perfection and who he is. And then you got God the Father testifying of who Jesus is. It's the inauguration of a new king. God's sinless Son, anointed and empowered by the Holy Spirit. This is his official coronation. So what does this mean to us? What's the application? What do we take away from this story? I think it's crucial that we do not simply look at what Jesus did as an example. Well, Jesus was baptized, therefore I need to get baptized, and that's the sum of the story. But we should recognize what Mark is telling us. He is describing and displaying the identity of Jesus. Who Jesus is. The Gospels will now allow us to follow Jesus as a mere good example. Everyone loves Jesus. America wishes that Christians would be more like Jesus in the fact that we would be more loving and more acceptable. Everybody loves the idea of who Jesus is. He was wise. He was loving. He was caring. He would help the needy. This is who Jesus is. Yes, but who was Jesus really? The takeaway from this story, the application to us, is we need to get back to knowing who Jesus is. To be in awe of who Jesus is. To be amazed at this fact that God the Father Himself says, "This is my Son, whom I am well pleased." That the Holy Spirit empowered Him in front of all of Jerusalem. He is not simply there to be a good example. He's not simply there to fulfill our dreams, to make all our dreams come true. He is not just an example of what it is to live a life of unselfish lifestyle. This is revolutionary. This is God Himself, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, our Lord. This is who we worship. This is who came down and paid the price for our sins. Can we take that lightly? The gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It matters everything. It matters. It matters greatly who you think Christ is, who you think Jesus is. In closing, I have a Bible nerd moment. If you look at verse 5, Mark, verse 5. And look at verse 9 as well. Verse 5 says, "And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins." In verse 9, I want you to look at the similarities to it. "In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan." So before you had this great multitude of people coming out, coming to the river of Jordan, confessing their sins, being baptized, you have the many. And then in verse 9, you have the one, the single one that came to save the many. It's brilliant, isn't it? Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your wonderful word. We thank you for this story and this picture of Christ and who he is. The fact that in this baptism that we could see that he is the Messiah, that he is the chosen one, that he is the perfect, sinless one that came to pay the penalty for our sins. Father, I do pray that if there are any here that have not yet put their trust in Jesus as their Lord and Savior, I pray that you open their eyes today. I pray that they repent, confess their sins to you. And as they do that, you give them a new heart and a new mind. You transform their lives. I pray that they do that today. I pray that sinners are saved today. I pray for those that do know you, that we don't take it for granted, the humility that God the Son had for us to come and to lower himself to our level, to reveal you to us. I thank you that we can look to Jesus, to look to who he is and what he has done, and see the Father. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. Would you stand in response to God's word?